So I'm just going to let everybody sit down real quick. So good morning, everybody. So I was trying to think of like an interesting anecdote or something as an introduction for this morning, and I was racking my brains, and I couldn't think of anything. And the only thought that I kept coming back to was literally that I'm not worthy to stand up here and teach anybody about anything in the Bible, but certainly not about God's forgiveness and His grace. And I guess I had this idea in my head that when someone's a teacher, they're a wise person or a Bible scholar or more spiritual or something at some level. And then when I was asked to teach, and I've done it a couple times, I realized, well, that's not true. I mean, at least for me, I'm not talking about Ann and Christina and Terry Gunlock and other people, but that's just my own self-analysis. But then I thought about it some more, and I realized that I have one really good thing going for me. I've got a lot of experience as a sinner. And so if you're going to talk, it's true. So if I'm going to talk about what it means to go to God and ask for forgiveness, I've been there and I've done that. I'm experienced. And then I finally realized, of course, that I'm just the messenger, and that I'm just here. God has somehow picked me today to deliver this message to you, and that, yes, I'm unworthy, and yes, I'm a sinner, but I'm the instrument He's going to use, and so I can rest in that. So if you could just bow your heads again with me really briefly, I'd appreciate that. Heavenly Father, thank you for being a God of mercy and for being willing to forgive our sin, and for being so powerful that your strength can be made manifest in our weakness, that you can take someone like me who is unworthy and who is a sinner and who can still stand up and deliver your truth. And I ask that the women that are here this morning have their hearts and their minds open, and that they're ready and willing to hear your truth, and that this is all for your glory. And I ask this in your son's name. Amen. So, our God is merciful. That's the divine attribute that I'm going to be talking about today, and I'll be using Psalm 51, which Terry already read, as my scriptural basis. This psalm, Psalm 51, was one of 73 that were written by David, and he was the instrument that God used to pen that particular psalm to teach us about the power of His mercy and the forgiveness that flows from that in David's life and in our lives as well. But I think it's important right from the start that we remember that although we have a God who is merciful, at the same time, He's just and He's righteous, which means that He cannot abide sin. And those qualities seem to be in opposition to each other. The gospel message of forgiveness and salvation describes how God is perfectly able to balance the fact that He's holy and just and righteous on one hand, which means He cannot abide sin, with being merciful and being able to forgive our sins on the other hand. And that's what makes our salvation possible, is that He can forgive our sins. And if you think about it, there can't be mercy without justice. As you can see from the quote I have up, which is from a book called Knowledge of the Holy, at the end of the quote, he says, "Goodness without justice isn't goodness." Because, of course, mercy happens when people don't experience the consequences which they deserve to experience because of what they've done. And that's what happened with David. God had mercy on David. And the forgiveness that David received for his sin stems from God's mercy. The forgiveness flows from God's mercy. And that's the same forgiveness that flows over us and that covers our sin. But that forgiveness comes from a God who is both merciful and just at the same time. David, while he lived, and all of us today are sinners, and our sin has ruptured our relationship with our Creator. But God loves us, and He wants to restore that relationship. And so the way that He does that is He's created a path for the forgiveness of our sins. And forgiveness is the centerpiece, really, of the gospel message of salvation in the New Testament. Jesus, who was without sin, offered Himself to God as the perfect sacrifice to atone for our sins. He paid the price for our sins, and He died in our place. And through his atoning work on the cross, our God, who is a God of justice, was satisfied. His demand for justice was satisfied. And so it's because of the cross that our sins are able to be forgiven and that our God can be a God of mercy and allow forgiveness while at the same time being a God of justice and holiness. So in Psalm 51, David pleads for God's mercy, and he writes about how he will respond to the forgiveness that he hopes to receive that will stem from that mercy. So let's take a closer look at this psalm and see what we can learn from David. So if you haven't done so, pick up a copy of the Psalm 51. There should be some on all of your tables. And there's some on that little table in the back for those of you who are just sitting in the chairs. So that way you can follow along verse by verse using the same translation that I'm going to be using. Okay, so Psalm 51 is one of the few psalms for which we know its exact historical origin. And the reason we know this is that the heading, the little superscription, which is in the smaller typeface at the top of the psalm, it tells us that this psalm was penned by King David after the prophet Nathan confronted him about his adultery with Bathsheba. And I'm sure most of you are very familiar with this story, but the short version is that David was the king in Israel, the most powerful man in the country. He saw the beautiful Bathsheba, who was married to someone else, Uriah. But David desired her, and he had her brought to him, and he slept with her, and she eventually became pregnant. So David arranged to have Uriah, who was one of his own soldiers, he arranged to have him put in the front lines of whatever battle was taking place at that time, where he was killed. So David arranged to have him murdered so that David could quickly marry Bathsheba and try to cover up the fact that he had made her pregnant while she was married to someone else. So, excuse me, David is better known or best known to us as a man after God's own heart. That's the famous descriptive phrase of him. And yet he did these terrible things. He committed adultery and he arranged to have a man killed. In fact, in the book of Kings, it was noted that the matter of Uriah was the single greatest blemish on David's character in his entire life. And after David finally acknowledges his sins regarding what he had done with Bathsheba and Uriah, Nathan, the prophet, tells him that God has forgiven him for his sins. He was forgiven because of God's mercy. Psalm 51 shows us what David thought about his sin, what he thought about God's mercy, and what he thought about the forgiveness that will flow from God's mercy and what his reaction will be to receiving that forgiveness. And I think what we can learn from David, what he wrote in the psalm, is for our own prayers to God when we ask for his mercy and his forgiveness. And we can also learn from David how to deal with our own sin as we go through this psalm. So let's start. In that superscription that I mentioned before, you can see information given to the director of music. So as one commentary that I read pointed out, we know from that this psalm, which was so intimate, David was literally pouring out his heart, begging for God's grace and mercy. It was a very intimate thing that he wrote, but he wrote it with the intention that it be performed in public in the temple. That's what the directions to the musical director are about. And I think his transparency, his willingness to repent in public, is a sign of his true contrition about what he had done for two reasons. The first one's pretty obvious. He was willing to repent in public, and that had to be humiliating at some level, maybe particularly because he was the king. He was a very powerful man. But he wasn't ashamed to make his repentance public. But I think the second reason, and it's even more compelling, is that David publicly repented through this psalm, through having it performed in the temple, after he already knew he'd been forgiven. Because remember, we're told in the superscription that Nathan has already told David that God has forgiven him. So having this psalm performed in public wasn't part of some deal with God, like, okay, if I'm humiliated in this way, then you'll forgive me. David knew before he wrote this psalm, let alone before he directed that it be performed in public, he already knew he was forgiven. It appears that the reason that he wanted this to be sung in public was because he felt such a deep sense of contrition over what he had done that he needed and wanted to express his sorrow and his shame publicly. And that's a pretty amazing thing if you think about it, whether you're a king or not. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but I myself have never felt compelled to go on my local street corner where I live in Corona del Mar or come here on a Sunday morning and stand up and talk about whatever the latest sin is that I've committed and how I'm going to go to God and ask for forgiveness. But that's the equivalent of what David did. It's pretty amazing if you think about it. So in the opening verse of the psalm, David asked for God's merciful forgiveness solely on God, based on God's unfailing love for him. Because by most accounts, David was a man of great worth. He had done a lot of good things for God during his lifetime. He had suffered in the cause of God. But David makes no attempt in this psalm to balance out his sin regarding Bathsheba and Uriah with all the other great things that he had done over the course of his life. There's no sense from him like, you know, come on, God, in the big picture, I'm still a pretty good guy. He simply comes to God in the opening verses of this psalm, and he asks for his mercy because David realizes that that's literally his only hope. And he asks God, using the phrases, to blot out his transgressions and wash away his iniquity, to literally make his sin go away. Because what David realizes is that because of his sin, he cannot be in relationship with God. And that when God forgives sin, he wipes it away so that he sees that person as clean and as righteous and he can again be in relationship with that person. And that's what David wants. And that's what he's asking God to do for him, is to wipe away his sin and make him clean so that he can again be in relationship with God. And David doesn't even focus on any specific sins. It's interesting, because we know exactly why this psalm was written, it's interesting to note that nowhere in the psalm does he ever mention anything about what he did with Bathsheba or had done to Uriah. And it's also interesting, if you think about it, that David didn't have the knowledge that we have as New Testament Christians as to how God can have mercy on us while still remaining a God of justice. He didn't know that 1,000 years into the future, Jesus, who would come from his own family line, would be born and would offer himself as a sacrifice, and that our sins would be attributed to him and his righteousness would be attributed to us, and that that's how God could remain a God of justice and still have mercy on us. David didn't know that. When he wrote this psalm, he had to rely on other promises that God had made to his covenant people, such as when God declared to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, and what he said to Moses then was, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. So as we read those verses together, you'll see that they point to seemingly opposing actions of God. On the one hand, he's willing to forgive wickedness, rebellion, and sin. But on the other hand, he doesn't leave other guilty people going unpunished. He even punishes their children and their grandchildren. And these differing attributes stem from God's stem from God's different attributes of being merciful and being just and righteous. So David knows that God can choose to either judge his sin, or by some mysterious work of redemption that he doesn't understand, he knows that God can choose to show mercy and forgive him. And so what he's asking God for is not to be judged, but instead to be shown mercy and forgiveness. In verse 3 of the psalm, David shows that he's aware of his sin. It's the first step. He acknowledges that he has sinned. And he says, for I know my transgressions, my sin is always before me. And then in verse 4, when he writes, against you, you only have I sinned, most commentators don't think that he's discounting what he did to Bathsheba and to Uriah, but that what he's saying is that what makes sin so terrible is that it goes against God. And David also acknowledges in these verses that God is justified in judging sin and that he's righteous in doing so. So again, he knows God would be perfectly right to judge him for what he's done. He knows he deserves God's judgment, but he asks for his mercy and his forgiveness instead. And in verse 5, David writes, he was sinful from the time my mother conceived me. So he's drawing attention there to the fact that, like all of us, he has a sinful nature and that sin has a long-term and far-reaching influence on his life. But again, David doesn't use that fact to sort of mitigate what he's done. There's no sense from him like, you know, it's not my fault, I was just born this way. He simply comes before God, and he knows that if God doesn't rescue him, he'll continue to commit more sin. In verse 6, David shows the kind of openness that God wants, and he writes, "You desire truth in the inner parts." Because David knows that what God wants is a person whose outward profession of sorrow or contrition matches what's going on inside their heart, which is quite often hidden from public view, and it could be different than what they're outwardly saying. And if we are truly open and vulnerable to God, he can get inside our hearts and start to change them and help us avoid sinning again, because our future actions are going to flow from our hearts. And if we allow God in to change our hearts, it can change our future actions. And while it can obviously be hard and scary to be open and vulnerable to other people, with God, it'd be good to remember the title of this week's lesson. Does anybody have their study guide out to see what chapter 4 is titled? Fully known and fully loved. God already knows what's in our hearts. He knows everything that's in there. The reason that he wants us to be open and vulnerable to him isn't so he can find out some heinous thing that we have hidden inside that he didn't already know about. He knows everything that's in our hearts. He wants us to be open to him so that we'll let him in so he can begin to change our hearts. So if you try to remember that fact, it should be easier to let God in, to be open and honest with him, because there's nothing you can hide from him anyway. He knows it all. So you might as well let him in and let him start working on you. In verse 7, David is seeking cleansing from the sin he confessed so that his relationship with God can be restored. And his way of asking God to count him clean from sin is to literally make him whiter than snow, which is, of course, totally pure. And the hyssop that he references, it's an aromatic plant from the mint family, and the leaves have little hairs on them, so they hold liquids well, and they were useful as a sprinkling device. So Jewish priests would take a branch of hyssop and in purification rituals, and they would sprinkle sometimes blood on a house that had had a person with disease in it in order to declare the house clean. In verse 8, the painful effects of sin are equated by David with the crushing of bones by God. So clearly his relationship with God has been damaged by his sin. And David feels the effects of that so deeply, it's almost physical to him. He equates it with having his bones crushed. So we can see from that that in addition to forgiveness, David wants to restore his relationship with God. As John Piper said in a sermon that he gave on Psalm 51, the aim of all forgiveness is to restore a damaged relationship. God's aim is to bring his people, to bring us into relationship with him for his glory and for our joy. And he does this by changing us, by changing our hearts. David's relationship with God was restored because of God's mercy and his unfailing love. And that's the same things that David called upon, mercy and unfailing love, in the opening verse of the psalm. He asked for God's forgiveness based solely on his unfailing love. In the next verses, David proves that he's committed to being changed by God. He doesn't just ask for mercy. He asks for inner change in himself. He uses phrases like a renewal. He asks for a renewal of his inner spirit from which he knows his future actions will flow. He's basically asking God for the grace to go and sin no more. He asks God for a transformed heart and uses phrases, a pure heart, a steadfast spirit, and a willing spirit. And I think by asking for these things, David is showing that he understands that inner change can only come from God, that he can't change his sinful heart and we can't change ours. Only God can do that. We wouldn't even have any desire to begin to do so unless God had already worked in our hearts a little bit to get us to realize that we are sinful. And in verse 11, David asks for the Holy Spirit to continue working to transform him, to perfect the ongoing work of his repentance. And then in verse 12, he literally prays for joy, not just relief, but joy from knowing that God has forgiven him and that he has a restored relationship with God and that his salvation is therefore assured. And we see in verse 13 that David isn't, again, we see he's not content to be forgiven. He wants to serve in the healing of others. He writes, "I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will come back to you." When he asks to be saved from blood guilt in verse 14, most commentators think he's probably referring to the responsibility he takes for ordering the murder of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. And that in verse 15, when he asks for his lips to be opened, he's probably acknowledging that the fear and the guilt and the shame that he felt over what he had done had kept him from coming to God and praising him as David had been used to doing throughout the course of most of his life before this whole episode happened. And then finally, in verses 16 and 17, David writes that God doesn't really want burnt offerings. What God wants his people to bring him are their broken and contrite hearts, because that's the mark of inner change that he's looking for. And David's heart was broken. It was broken in humiliation and sorrow for his sin. God had literally crushed him out of love for him. And now we read in this psalm how David has the broken and contrite heart that is the mark of all God's children. And, I'll talk more about this in a few minutes, but the important point to remember here when you're talking about true contrition is there's two elements to it. The first is being truly sorry for your sin, whatever it is. And the second is truly intending not to repeat that sin. And David was truly contrite for what he had done, and that's what he expressed so eloquently in this psalm. And now the last two verses of the psalm, 18 and 19, don't fit very well thematically with the rest of the psalm. And one of the commentaries that I read said that they thought it's possible these two verses were actually written later when the Jewish nation was in exile, and it was written to respond to their needs as a people in exile because their temple had been destroyed, and this was the place where they historically offered sacrifices to God. So they were living scattered in a foreign land with no temple, and they might have been struggling to understand what constituted a righteous sacrifice to God in those circumstances. So it's possible, we don't know, but it's possible that those two verses were added on later, and that's why they don't seem to really fit and flow with the rest of the psalm. So that's Psalm 51. So what can we take away from studying this Psalm of David's, in which he cries out so powerfully to God for grace and for mercy and for forgiveness? Well, as I'm sure many of you have experienced, in this world, forgiveness sometimes can be hard to come by from other people that we've injured, perhaps. Sometimes hard to get it from ourselves for things that we've done in the past. And yet we know as New Testament Christians that the God who created the entire universe freely offers us his forgiveness when we come to him truly contrite for our sins. And we know just how far he was willing to go, just what he was willing to do to create a path for us to be forgiven. He was willing to sacrifice his only son so that we could be forgiven. And it doesn't matter what we've done. There's no sin that's too big. David committed adultery, and he arranged to have a man killed. And yet, when he came before God, truly contrite over what he had done, he was forgiven. And when we come before God, truly contrite over what we've done, whatever it may be, we too will be forgiven. So now that we've seen by reading through Psalm 51 the process that David went through in his heart and his mind regarding his sin and God's mercy, let's take a look at how that might look when it's applied to us. Well, the first step, obviously, is like David, we have to acknowledge our sin. We have to be willing to look at our own lives, to look at the things that we continue to struggle with, and be open and honest with ourselves, and be open and honest with God about the sin that's in our life. And remember what I said earlier, God doesn't want us to be open and honest so he can find out things about us he doesn't already know. He knows everything that's in our hearts and everything we've thought about doing. He wants us to be open and honest with him, because then we'll maybe be willing to let him in our hearts and begin to change them. And I think there's a couple things that can get in the way of this. I would say number one is the culture that we live in. It champions tolerance for just about anything. Moral relativism, meaning there's no objective right and wrong. What's right for you could be way over here, but if that's good for you, that's okay, even though what's right for me and everyone else is way over there. And I think in this kind of culture, the culture that we live in here in the United States, can be really easy to start to judge ourselves and our actions on sort of a sliding scale. And when we look at ourselves in comparison to all the other stuff that's going on out there, we look okay. We look pretty good. But I think if we forget about what everybody else is doing and just use God's yardstick to judge our actions, it's going to be pretty clear if there's some area of sin in our life that we need to be willing to acknowledge. And I think another thing that can keep us from being honest with ourselves and acknowledge some areas of sin in our life are what I'm going to call the everybody does it trap. Things that go on around us that are so common, everybody else is doing them and they seem to think they're okay. And I think it's easy to kind of fall into doing some of those things too because, hey, everybody else is doing it. Some examples of these types of things could be maybe not being entirely honest on your taxes because, you know, you pay a lot of tax and I'm sure everybody fudges a little bit when they can. So that's got to be okay. Or maybe it's not being entirely honest with that sales clerk when you notice that she didn't ring up everything you just bought in the market or some other store where you're shopping because you know you've been overcharged at some point that you didn't know about. So that probably all comes out in the wash. How about this one? Letting your kids do something that everybody else lets their kids do and they think it's perfectly fine, but you know it's not fine. But you want your kids to be popular, and you want them to be able to hang with the other kids and do what all the other kids are doing. And if they're not doing all the things everybody else is doing, that could impact their social life. But again, I think if we just forget about what everybody else is doing, them and their kids and everything else, and just use God's commandments and his guidelines, which he provides to us in the Bible, to judge our own actions, it's going to be pretty clear if there's some area where we've been sinning by violating his laws, and we need to acknowledge that. And I think it's possible, and I'm certainly in this camp, I think we could be sometimes struggling to acknowledge that some things that we're doing are even sin. And all I can tell you in that case is just continue taking that to God, keep talking to him about that. I think the fact that you're even thinking about, well, I don't know if this is really bad, I'm not sure. If you just keep taking it to God and praying about it and talking about it with him, I think it'll become clear at some point if what you're doing is sin and it's not something that God wants you to be doing. So after we acknowledge our sin, the next step is to come before God with a truly contrite heart and ask for his mercy in forgiving our sin, whatever it is. What God wants is our broken and contrite heart, which means we're truly sorry for what we've done and we truly want to change. So those are the two elements of true contrition. I had an older sister when I was growing up, and we didn't get along at all. We fought all the time about pretty much everything. And eventually my mom would wade into the fray and sort out who started it and who did what to who and whose fault it was and all that. And every one of these episodes would end the same way, where she would make us apologize to each other. And so I have these very clear memories of turning to my sister and going, sorry. And she turned back to me and goes, sorry. And it was like very apparent that we were not sorry over what we had done. In fact, I can tell you the only thing I was sorry about in those moments was that my mom was making me apologize to my sister. But my mom let it go at that because she couldn't make us change what was in our hearts or what we were really feeling. But God doesn't let it go at that. He requires us to feel true contrition, true sorrow over what we're done and not just say it and not really mean it. And then the second element in true contrition is a true desire not to commit the sin again, whatever it is. You need to have a real desire not to. And it doesn't mean that you won't sin again. You may do the very same thing over, but I think a fair analogy here would be, let's say you want to lose a couple of pounds, and that's your true desire. You really want to drop 5 pounds or 10 pounds. But in a moment of weakness, I don't know, maybe Wednesday mornings here at Bible study, you come across some really yummy snacks, and you eat one, or maybe more than one. Your desire, you had a true desire not to eat that kind of food, but you fell down. You went ahead and did something that went against what you wanted to do. It's like what Paul says in Romans, I don't do the things that I want to do, and I keep doing the things that I don't want to do. But the point to remember is that you had a true desire not to commit that act. Because I think it's important to remember that God's grace is not some sort of divine get-out-of-jail-free card. because what Paul also mentioned in Romans is that God's grace isn't designed to let us continue to sin so that there'll be more grace and so that we can count in advance on being forgiven again. That's not what God's grace and forgiveness is meant to do. His forgiveness is based on having a truly contrite heart. So if at some level you're counting on being forgiven again already in advance for something you're sort of planning to do anyway, that's not a contrite heart. And you need to be aware that God's forgiveness is based on having a contrite heart, which means you truly aren't planning or don't want to do whatever that sin is again that you're asking to be forgiven for. And I think another important thing to remember is that even with God's forgiveness, there can be earthly consequences to our sin, and we need to be willing to accept that. An extreme example would be is if one man kills another one, or in David's case, arranges for someone else to be killed. The person who committed the crimes, they can come before God immediately or at some point in the future with true contrition. They can be truly sorry for what they did, and they can truly intend never to commit another murder. And they'll be forgiven by God. But that person will still be put on trial, and a jury will most likely find them guilty, and they'll still go to jail. And those earthly consequences are separate and apart from receiving God's forgiveness, and we need to remember that. And David's life was also an example of that. He was told by Nathan in 2 Samuel that his sins were forgiven, but also that calamity would befall him from his own house because of what he did. And it did happen. Now, I think many of us stop at this point after asking God to be forgiven. I know I do. And I think one of the most important things we can learn from this lesson, and this is really what struck me the most as I was working on it, is that David wanted a lot more than just to be forgiven. He had a deep longing for a restored relationship with God, and he wanted to be a changed person. And both of those things come out really clearly in this psalm. In addition to a pure heart, David asked for a steadfast spirit, a willing spirit, and for joy, knowing that God has given him salvation, and for the Holy Spirit to remain at work in him. He wants all of those things. He doesn't want to just be forgiven. And I think a really good question we can all ask ourselves as we look at this psalm is, do I long for a closer relationship with God? Do I really want to be a changed person? Or do I just want him to forgive me again? I think the second approach is more me-centered. It's, you know, please God, just forgive me again one more time. And the first is more God-centered. It's about restoring your relationship with God and having a changed heart so that your future actions will be changed and he won't have to keep forgiving you for the same sin. And I think a restored relationship and changed hearts should be things that we, just like David, long for. We should want to be changed people, not just forgiven people. We should be asking God for the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, just like David did, to help us continue to change. And I think when we're open with God about what's in our hearts and about our sin, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can begin to change. We can begin to become changed people, and our future actions, which flow from our hearts, will also change. So remember what I said earlier, that the aim of all forgiveness is to restore a relationship with God that's been damaged by our sin. God wants to be in relationship with us. And the only way he can do that is to forgive our sins and to change us, to change our hearts so that we don't continue to sin. That's what God did with David. And the really great news is that's what he's doing with us too. Through our faith in Jesus and through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we're becoming changed people. And now we're going to have a communion service where we're going to celebrate the fact that God has provided a path for us to be forgiven. He sacrificed his only son so that he could have mercy on us and forgive our sins. And so now Jackie Flora and Janet McAleer are going to come up and lead us in a communion service.